The scripture reading today is Genesis 2, 4 through 3, 7. It can be found on page 9 of the bulletin. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carter. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin and find that spot where you can jot down three things to listen for. The first thing I want you to listen for is an illustration about lying. And then secondly, I want you to listen for the word oxymoron. And then thirdly, what I'd like you to do is count the number of times I say the word shame, okay? So lying, oxymoron, and shame. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we know that nothing good can come of this time apart from your Spirit's work in us and through us. And so we would ask that you would be at work, that your Spirit would work with your word now to transform us, to accomplish in us what you desire, and ultimately, Lord, to show us Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, and all that he has done for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I didn't grow up in the church, but we did occasionally go to church, and when we did, it was this one right near our house, and so one day we were there, I was probably seven or so, I think, and this church did what a lot of churches do. They would have a children's sermon before the regular sermon. And the way this worked is the pastor would invite all the kids to come up and sit up front. I went to the front, I think, because it must have been too embarrassing to remain seated. So I went up. So you go and sit down, and what he did was then introduce the general topic of the sermon with a question. And so apparently on this particular day, the general topic was lying, okay? So here's the question that he asks. He says, "What are some lies that you've told?" Now, I hear this question, and I'm immediately conflicted because, one, this guy just assumed that I've told lies, okay? And secondly, I'm thinking, if I answer this question, then my parents are going to know that I have told a lie before, okay? And I don't want to be exposed like that. So I think I'm going to head this thing off at the pass. And so what I do after he asks this question, before anybody else has said anything, is raise my hand, and he points to me, and he says, "Yeah." I say, "I've never told a lie." And I'm feeling so good about this because I'm keeping this little lying thing a secret. And when the pastor comes back with this, "Well, I think you just told one." And I've been talking to my counselor about that ever since. So what happened in that moment, besides my blood boiling with anger towards this pastor that publicly exposed me like this? In that moment, what I did is something that all of us do with our sin. And that's do everything we possibly can to hide it. Even if that means lying about lying in front of the church. And the other thing that I did in that moment that we're all familiar with is that I experienced the deep shame of having my sin exposed. Which is also, by the way, why we go to such great lengths to hide it. Even when it seems crazy to do so. To keep that feeling of shame away. And the reality is that every single one of us in here knows what that dynamic in our hearts is like. Part of the result of sin is that now shame is in our world. We experience this shame. And that might not be the first consequence or result that comes to your mind when you think about sin entering the world. My guess is that for most of us, when you think about sin coming into the world and the results of it, you think about guilt. And that's definitely a part of what sin has brought into this world. We are guilty for our sin. But here's the thing. Guilt and shame are different in some really important ways. Here's how an author named Kurt Thompson puts it. This is from his great book, The Soul of Shame. He says, "Guilt is something I feel because I've done something bad. Shame is something I feel because I am bad." Or Ed Welch puts it this way. He says, "Guilt lives in the courtroom. Shame lives in the community. Guilt lives in the courtroom because it's something that has to do with our legal standing, but shame lives in the community because it has everything to do with our relationships. It's something that we feel. It's that sense that there is something that is deeply flawed and wrong with me. And everything in me is trying to keep that hidden." And so Brené Brown describes this feeling this way. She says, "Shame is that warm feeling that washes over us, making us feel small, flawed, and never good enough." And that sense of shame that every single one of us feels gets embedded in all of the stories that we tell ourselves. In the stories that we tell ourselves about who we are, and the stories that we tell ourselves about what life is all about. And so here's how this works. We think something like this: "I know what I've done in the past. I know the awful things that I've done. I know the ways I've failed people. I know the ways I've hurt people. I know the ways that I've blown it. And I cannot shake this feeling of dirtiness, of filth, of feeling of worthless. And I might not say it this way, but it makes me feel unlovable." And so on some level, we ask this question: why would God, or anybody else for that matter, want anything to do with me at all? That is shame at work. And it wreaks havoc in our lives. It wreaks havoc in our relationships with God. and in our relationships with one another. But what I want you to see, though, from this passage is that it was not always like that. The Bible actually tells a very different story about how things once were. And so, as I mentioned, we're starting this new series that we're calling Becoming a Story-Shaped People. And we're going to look at these various Old Testament texts throughout the fall. And it's going to show us this one big story of the Bible. And as I mentioned, the hope is that God in His grace is actually going to reorient our lives to that one true story that has Him at the center. And so what we'll do every week is we'll ask this question: how do we live in God's story? And so this week, here's what we'll see. We live in God's story by embracing Jesus' healing of our shame. By embracing Jesus' healing of our shame. And so I want to look at this passage through the lens of relationship. Specifically through our relationship with God, but then also our relationship with one another. And we'll look at it under three headings. First, a glimpse of what was. Secondly, the reality of what is. And then thirdly, a vision of what God has done. So first, a glimpse of what was. This is really the whole of chapter 2. And the picture we get in chapter 2 is that we're designed for these and created for these shame-free relationships. A shame-free relationship with God and also a shame-free relationship with one another. And I think it's actually really difficult to even imagine what that would be like. So that saying shame-free relationship sounds something like an oxymoron to us, right? And so, kids, an oxymoron is something that they're two seemingly incompatible or contradictory things together, things that don't go together, things like jumbo shrimp or virtual reality or only choice. Here's the best one, Microsoft Works. Pretty good, right? Two things that seem incompatible. Shame-free relationships feels that way to us. But that's the picture we get in Genesis 2. So what is it that marked these relationships before sin entered? How could we describe the feel of a shame-free relationship? Well, at first, it felt like an unhindered closeness with God. And we see this in such a personal and intimate way that God creates the man. So look back at verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So let me press pause here, because this may be, for some of you, a really familiar verse in the middle of a very familiar passage. And when that happens, it becomes really dangerous for us because we can miss the point. We can miss how staggering this really is. So think about this for a moment. God literally could have created in any way that he wanted. He could have spoken him into existence in this moment. He could have snapped his fingers, and he could have done that from a distance. But that's not what God did. The picture we get in this passage is of God something more like a potter who's intimately involved with this work of art that he's creating. And actually, that verb that's used here for form is the verb that you would use to talk about a potter with its clay. See, God is personally and intimately involved with this creation. And he takes the man, and it says he breathes his very breath, the breath of life, into this masterpiece that he's created. And think about this for a moment. To do that, God would have had to take this man and bring him in very, very close, face to face, in order to do this. I want you to picture for a moment a father with a son. Maybe your own father did this to you. Maybe you, as a father or a parent, have done this with a child. But imagine your father taking his hands, putting them on the sides of your face, and pulling you in close and holding your face in his hands and looking you directly in the eyes and saying, "Son, I love you. You are such a delight to me. I'm so grateful that I get to be your dad and that you are my son." We feel the intimacy of that. That's the kind of intimacy that God has with Adam. And so Kurt Thompson says this: from the beginning, God gets as close to us as he can. He gets as close to us as he can. That's the kind of relationship with God that you were created for. This unhindered closeness with this God who has made you in love. That is the kind of relationship that every person's heart aches for. One that's marked by overwhelming delight and contentment in him. But here's what's wild about this passage, if you step back and think about it. And that's that as close and as intimate as this man is with God right here, God can still say in verse 18 that there is something that is still not good. Did you catch that when Carter read it? And we really would have noticed this if we had read all the way through Genesis 1. We would have heard over and over again, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. He gets to the end and he says, and God saw that it was very good. Good, 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 good. And then all of a sudden, something is not good. What's not good? Verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so here's where we get a glimpse of another shame-free relationship that we're created for. And it's an unhindered closeness with one another. An unhindered closeness with one another. God says it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And so he creates all these animals. He brings them before the man. He names all of them. Then at the end of verse 20, God says this, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what does he do? He creates the woman. So real quick, what does God mean when he says helper here? I don't know how that lands with you, but I think it's worth just mentioning. What does that mean? It means here one who corresponds perfectly to the man. One who's perfectly complementary to him. And here's what's really interesting. This word that's used for helper here, the Hebrew word for this, is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those 19 times, that word helper refers to God himself. And so part of what's being said here is that the woman brings something unique to the man, to this relationship, something that the man didn't have previously. She's bringing strength to the one being helped in these areas where this man is lacking strength. And look how this relationship is described. Verse 23, the man is overjoyed. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then verse 24, they're pictured as one flesh. It literally doesn't get any closer than that, right? And then verse 25 summarizes the whole of their relationship. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's what relationships looked like before the fall. And of course, the nakedness between the man and his wife is literal, but it means way more than that. It's a picture of a relationship with someone from whom you have nothing to hide. It's the picture of a relationship in which you are fully known and at the very same time, fully and completely loved. A relationship where you don't have to withhold anything out of self-protection. It is a genuinely safe relationship. And obviously, what they're speaking here specifically about this first marriage, but that kind of openness, that kind of connection was meant to characterize all human relationships, and it would have. That is what you are made for. A shame-free relationship with the one who made you and with one another. And of course, the way that we experience this now, the way I describe it is that it's more in echoes now. And sometimes those are echoes of the presence of elements of that, where we get these little glimmers of glory with a close friend, maybe, or a family member, or your spouse, and you feel in these moments a connection with somebody where you think, gosh, this is the way it's supposed to be. But there are also times where we experience and feel those echoes within us because of their absence, where we long for something that is not there. We know that there's something that is not right in this relationship that's missing, and we ache for it to be there. And so the question then is, if this is what we are created for these shame-free relationships, then why don't we experience them now? What happened? The answer to that question is that sin and shame entered, which brings us now to the second part of our story, the reality of what is. The reality of what is. So how did shame enter? We need to back up a bit. So there was only one command that the Lord gave to the man. And this is in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's what, Here's what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Enjoy all of these trees that I have given to you here, the fruit of all of them. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so it's right at this point that the serpent chooses to attack. And he does so by introducing what we could call a different competing story. He comes out at the woman here in a couple of ways. First, he deceives the woman by questioning God's authority. So the serpent who's described as crafty, which is a neutral term, we know it's coming. He approaches her and he asks this question, verse 1. He says, did God actually say this? Again, neutral terms there, but we know where he's heading with this. And what he ends up doing is just introducing this little seed of doubt, just a small little doubt of God's authority and what he actually said. That's his first line of attack. The woman answers and says what God had said, adds a little bit to it, but maybe that's not too much to make of there. But what he does then in verse 4 is he comes and he directly contradicts God. He says, you will not surely die. So he deceives her by questioning God's authority, but then he also deceives this woman by questioning God's goodness. And this happens in verse 5. So this is he's saying this. Here's the real reason that God doesn't want you to eat of this tree. Let me tell you why. For God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's saying, you know, God's actually holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him in this way. And so you can imagine from the place where this woman is standing that she starts asking this question to herself. Maybe the serpent is right. Why doesn't God want me to eat of this one tree? Maybe he is actually holding out on me. And so the false story that she ends up believing in this moment is that God is really not good to me. He doesn't really love me. Because if he did, he wouldn't tell me to not eat of this tree. And so she believes this false story. And here's the result, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She listened to a different voice. She chose not to listen to the voice of her creator. And instead, she listened to the story that the serpent was telling, which is a story that calls into question God's authority, calls into question God's goodness, and it calls into question God's love. And with that, sin and shame plunge into God's good creation. And the effects of this shame are devastating. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So what's happening here? What does shame do to us? What does shame do to our relationship? Few things. First, shame makes you feel exposed. It makes you feel exposed. That's what happens to the man and the woman here. In this moment, they had been naked before, but now they know they're naked in a way that they didn't know before. And the sense of being exposed like that is unbearable to them. It's terrible. They feel exposed. They feel insecure. They feel vulnerable now in a way that they had never felt before. Shame tells you also that you're not enough. That's the second feature of shame. It tells you that you are not enough. And so it's the voice that Chuck DeGroat calls your inner critic. And that inner critic is that voice that continues to point out to you the ways that you are not enough. That you're not attractive enough. You're not thin enough. You're not faithful enough. You're not funny enough. You're not caring enough. You're not empathetic enough. You're not hardworking enough. You're not successful enough. You're not a good enough parent. You fall short in all of these ways. That is the story that shame tells us, and that's the way many of us feel in this room right now. And the really insidious thing about shame is that it makes you feel like you are solely responsible to fix that within you. And so you do everything you can to fix your shame, and when you can't, you know what happens? You feel more shame. Shame begets shame, and you're locked in this vicious cycle. It tells you that you are not enough. Finally, what shame does is it separates us from God and from one another. And so here's how this works. I feel this sense that there is something wrong with me. I know there's something wrong with me. And if God or if anybody else sees that, sees me for who I really am, then they're not going to want anything to do with me. And so underlying shame is this deep fear of rejection and abandonment. And so what we do is, in an attempt to protect ourselves, we withdraw. We separate ourselves. We isolate ourselves from God and from other people. And if you notice, that is exactly what happens in this passage. The man and the woman feel this shame, and so they've got to do something about it. They've got to deal with it somehow because it's just so unbearable otherwise. So what do they do? How do they try to deal with it? They try to deal with it in a couple of ways. What they do first is they try to cover themselves. They cover themselves. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. What do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why? Because they knew that they were exposed. And they needed to do something in this moment to cover themselves, because being exposed was so unbearable. And so they literally covered themselves with these fig leaves. So what does that look like for us? What form do the fig leaves take for us? It takes all kinds of forms. I'm going to just suggest one here that I think I'm very familiar with, and I guess some of you are too. One of the ways we try to do this is through our perfectionism. So think about this. Voice of shame is telling you, you are not enough. The voice of shame is pointing out your failure over and over again. So what do? Well, we do everything that we possibly can to shut that voice up. And what we do to shut that voice up is prove it wrong. We do it by showing that we are the best at every possible thing that we could try to do. And so we project the image of success. We do everything we can to work and work and work, trying to show that we are worth something. You do this in your job. You do this in your friend groups, in your social circles. You do this in your parenting. You do this in your involvement at church. All in an effort to cover this sense of shame. Can you see how that undercuts any possibility of real relationship with God or with others? Here's how it does that. The only thing you ever get to see is the image that I'm trying to put forward, and never the real me. So this is one way that they and we try to deal with our shame. Here's the other. They attempt to hide themselves. This isn't printed in your bulletin, but this is verse 8. Just listen as I read it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So if I can't cover myself sufficiently, that I'm going to run and hide myself. Because again, I can't let God, I can't let anybody else see me. My only option is to hide. And of course, we know that none of this works. There's some absurdity in this passage too. These fig leaves, trying to hide from God. Give me a break, right? The sad reality, though, is that's true for us as well. All of our attempts to cover ourselves, all of our attempts to hide, ultimately fail. And we're left with this question then, is what does God do? How does God respond to that? What does he do? So thirdly and finally, a vision of what God has done. What the God of the Bible does is he comes to you and he covers you. He comes to you and he clothes you. So in verse 9, what we have is a God who seeks out this man and this woman who are trying to hide from him. And rather than dismissing them, doing away with them, which he could have justly done at that moment, what he does instead is move towards them. And he draws them back into relationship with himself. And he doesn't just do that. He goes on to deal with their sin and their shame in a way that only he can. Remember, they're covered with these fig leaves. They've tried to cover themselves and make these loincloths. That's verse 7. Fast forward to chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what we read there. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What he does here is he covers them in a way that they cannot cover themselves. Do you see the grace of God in this? This God from whom we hide is the same God who will do everything necessary to bring you back to himself. And of course, this covering that they have here in verse 21 is a temporary one. These are animal skins that they're wearing. It's going to take something much greater than these garments of skin to deal with the real problem, to truly, fully, and finally clothe them. But that is exactly what God was prepared to do. And it's exactly what God has provided for us in Jesus. Because it is in Jesus' shameful, shame-bearing, shame-covering death for us that we actually find healing for our shame. And so this is really incredible to think about. One of the images that Paul uses in Galatians 3 is of our being clothed in Christ. Because that is exactly what Jesus is for us. He is our covering. He's the one in whom we are enough. And so what does that mean then for our relationships with God and with one another? It means this, that in Christ, you are both fully known and fully loved. If you've put your faith in him, then you could literally not be more fully loved and accepted than you are right now. You could not be more safe and secure in him than you are right now. And as we experience that and taste that and believe that more and more, what happens is that our relationships with one another begin to change. They become real because I don't have to hide from you anymore and you don't have to hide from me. We can become a community that in the words of one of our core commitments, is a community that follows Jesus by striving to know and be known in our life together. See, in Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, you have a new story. It is not one that is defined by your past. It's not defined by your sin and your shame. It's not defined by your efforts to cover yourself, to hide, and to withdraw. It is a story that is characterized by the welcome and embrace of the God who loves you so much that he sent his son to cover you and clothe you and bring you in near to him because he wanted you close. That is who your God is. That is what Jesus offers to you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are this kind of God who pursues people who run from you. And you draw us to yourself, and you cleanse us, and you hold us, and you love us fully and completely. We thank you that you've done all this for us in Jesus, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.